The following message, Chapter 1.7, The Clarity of Scripture, is the 14th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday, September 9, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please take your hymnals and turn to page 671, you'll find there our Confession of Faith. The section that we are examining presently is Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. And in preceding studies, we have looked together at the identity of the Scriptures. First, the necessity of the Scriptures, as that theme is traced out in paragraph 1. Then the identity of the Holy Scriptures, paragraphs 2 and 3, the distinguishing mark of the Scriptures of God being divine inspiration. And then we moved from that theme to the properties of Scripture. And we have seen that the confession takes up first the authority of the Scripture. Last time, we completed two studies on the subject of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And now we come to paragraph 7, to the clarity or the perspicuity of the Scriptures. All things, the confession here says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Closely related to the property of sufficiency is that of clarity. Granted that the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, and yet we find many passages that are obscure and difficult to understand. On the one hand, we affirm the Bible's sufficiency to teach us what we need to know and believe and do to bring God the glory that is due to His name, that we might be saved from our sins, that we might walk with Him. And yet on the other hand, there are many passages, a great many passages, that we find to be obscure and difficult to understand. How then can the Bible be a sufficient guide if we cannot understand all that it says? Well, the framers of the Confession of Faith anticipated this question in the paragraph before us. Let's read it again. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. That is, plain in the same way to the same degree. Nor alike clear unto all. That is, to all people who read the Scriptures. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded, that is, so clearly opened up or revealed or proclaimed and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now, in considering the question that this paragraph places before us, that is, the question or the issue of the clarity of Scripture, it will be helpful, first of all, to state what the doctrine of this paragraph is not. The confession is not denying that the Scriptures are unclear to unbelievers. The gospel, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, is veiled to unbelievers. We find the statement that he makes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them who disbelieve. Paul also says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The confession is not denying, it is not in setting out the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, it's not denying that the natural man, that the unbeliever, will find the Scriptures to be not only unclear in a few places, but unclear in a great many places. Unregenerate man, though they may gain some knowledge of divine things by study, that is, they may be able to articulate the various doctrines of the Christian faith, they may be able to speak in terms of the key themes of a certain passage of Scripture, but nonetheless, as long as they are unregenerate, as long as they've never been born again by the Spirit of God, as long as they have never received the illuminating work of the Spirit that we considered last time, as long as that is the case, they can never understand in any spiritual way the things that they know. For them, there is, in fact, an obscurity in all Scripture because of the darkness that's to be found in their hearts. Where the light has not shined, no matter how much knowledge of facts and details and ability to express doctrines and principles is to be found, where there is no spiritual light, then there is no heart for those things and no heart understanding. No real persuasion of the truthfulness of the things known. And so when we speak of the clarity of the Scriptures, we're not saying that the Scriptures are clear to everyone. For the unbeliever, in fact, the Scriptures are profoundly unclear. Neither is the confession denying that there are some things in Scripture beyond the ability of all men, even the most mature believers. Of such character is the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. For while the fact of this doctrine, that is, the fact that God exists, a single being who nonetheless exists in three persons, though that fact is declared and is fairly deduced in a great many places in the Scripture, yet who can understand the how of that? The what, the that, yes. That God is one and yet three, but the understanding of the how of that is beyond all of us. And in fact, not only is it beyond us now, but it will likely forever be beyond us. Even in the world to come, I don't anticipate that we're going to have the capacity to understand the how of the Trinity. Whatever our experience will be of the reality of the triune Godhead, the how will likely always be far beyond us. Well, there are many such things revealed in the Scriptures. Things which we may know as to fact, things like the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ, how one person can have a complete human nature and yet a complete divine nature, that those two natures can exist in one person without confusion. That the Bible says that this is the case is a matter of revelation, but again, the how of that is not revealed. It is beyond us. There are many such things revealed in Scripture which we may know as to the fact, but not as to the how, and yet they are things that are not necessary to be known in order to be saved. The confession is not saying that there are not some things that will be forever beyond our ability to understand. Neither is the confession saying that those things necessary to be known for salvation. The confession is not saying that those things can be clearly seen in every place where they're addressed. We know, for example, that the doctrine of justification is to be found in a great many places, not only in Paul's writings, But you will find that doctrine in Peter's writings. You'll find it in James in a way that is confusing to some people. But that doctrine is to be found in a great many places. It is clearer in some places than it is in others. When we say the Bible is clear as to its teaching, we don't mean that it's clear in every place that a subject may be taken up. As Augustine says, admirable and healthily the Spirit has so arranged the Scriptures that by the plainer passages we might meet our desires, that is, we might meet what we want to know and need to know about certain truths, and by the obscurer passages remove our contempt or our pride. God humbles us by revealing some things in some places in a way that exercises us, that shows us we don't know as much as we think we know. Again, Augustine says, we feed in the open places. We are exercised by the obscure. There in the open places our hunger is driven away, but here in the obscure places our pride is humbled. Well, the question, as Turretin frames it, in expressing the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture, and I remind you that Francis Turretin's valuable to us because he wrote his multi-volume Eclectic Theology at the very same time, the very same period that the Confession was being written. And he virtually addresses the same issues against the same historical and theological backdrop that the framers of the Confession did. And so Turretin's very valuable, and he frames the question of the clarity of Scripture this way. The question is whether the Scriptures are so plain in things essential to salvation that without the external aid of the tradition or the infallible judgment of the church, they may be read and understood profitably by believers. That is, Turretin is saying that the Scriptures are sufficiently plain that an ordinary believer can take up the Scriptures and be made wise unto salvation. He will not need the tradition of the church to tell him how to interpret the Scriptures or to tell him what the Scriptures mean. He will not need an infallible interpreter in the church to tell him what is the truth of God's Word. That an ordinary believer, given a new heart, illuminated by the Spirit, can take up the Scriptures and understand. Well, on the basis of God's character, and we believe God's character to be marked by things like perfect goodness and perfect wisdom, on the basis of the purpose of the Scriptures, that is, that they are designed to make us wise unto salvation. They're not designed to be some kind of deep mystery that can only be unraveled by the most wise and initiated. Given the purpose for which God gave the Scriptures, given the character of God Himself, then presumption ought to be in favor of the Bible's clarity in those things needed to make us wise unto salvation. In other words, from what we know of God and from what we know of the purpose of Scripture, this is what we should expect. We should expect that in those things necessary for salvation, in one place or another in the Scripture, they would be so plainly stated that no one could miss the point of what God was revealing. Now, this paragraph, as with those that came before, as we've seen, stands against the claims of Rome. At the time the Confession was written, the battle with Rome over Rome's claims to have authority over the consciences of God's people, that battle was far from over in Europe and even in England. But this paragraph, as with those who have come before in this chapter, stands against the claims of Rome. Rome teaches that the Bible is not clear, and therefore that we need the official interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church to guide us. And here's the statement of the Baltimore Catechism, which is one of the more recent Catholic catechisms. This is not just a medieval idea in Catholicism that has passed away. This is not simply something that was part of the days of the Reformation, the Council of Trent, etc. But here is a modern Catholic catechism that says, question, how can we know the true meaning of the doctrines contained in the Bible? Answer, we can know the true meaning from the Catholic Church, which has been authorized by Jesus Christ to explain his doctrines, and which is preserved from error in its teachings by the special assistance of the Holy Spirit. That's still Rome's doctrine, that only the Church of Rome is an infallible interpreter of the Scriptures. Only the Church is capable of telling us what we are to understand from the Scriptures. Well, once again, Rome points to an infallible Church, not to an infallible Bible, as the basis of our knowledge, faith, and obedience. And indeed, so unclear are the Scriptures in Rome's view that for most of her history, she has forbidden God's people to have them. Turretin complained in his day, now this is taking us back into the 17th century, he says, the papists, that is the Roman Catholic Church, not satisfied with their endeavors to prove the Scriptures insufficient in order to bring in the necessity of tradition, they say, well, the Scriptures aren't sufficient. You need our tradition to know the whole truth. They also, Turretin complained, began to question their perspicuity, that is, their clarity, as if the sense of Scripture could by no one be ascertained with certainty without the judgment of the Church. That no individual was capable of saying that 2 plus 2 equals 4 without the Church revealing that to them. And he says they did this in order to have a pretext for keeping the people from their perusal, that is, from actually reading the Scriptures. The actual reading of the Scriptures has always been fatal for Rome. That has been their real Achilles' heel. Wherever the Scriptures have been freely given to the people, their reformation has taken place. Turretin goes on to say, having concealed the candle under a bushel, they reign in darkness more easily. And even now, when Rome claims to encourage her communicants to read the Bible for themselves, and that's the latest ploy from Rome, she's aware of where historically she is in the unfolding of the history of authority in the Christian Church. And now she encourages the members of the Roman Catholic Church to read the Bible, but only to read approved versions of the Bible, complete with footnotes giving the approved interpretation of the text. Well, this paragraph, and let's look back to the paragraph, that by way of historical background and something of framing the issue, let's look back then at the statement itself. Read it once more. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. The paragraph begins with a statement of fact which to some degree is evident to all who study the Bible. With Augustine we can say there is such a depth in Scripture that I am ignorant of more things than I know. Augustine was aware of the fact, and this is part of the experience of the Christian life, is that the farther you get along the road, the more you come to understand from the Scriptures, the more aware you are of how little you understand from the Scriptures. And so Augustine says there's such a depth in Scripture, such a depth of things to be understood, that I am aware that I am more ignorant. I'm ignorant of more things than I know. Well, when we compare various statements in the Bible, when we compare especially passages of like kind, that is, where the same issue is being addressed. What we discover is that, indeed, as the confession says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. And let me give you an example. When we look at 1 Corinthians 15:13, and here's the statement there. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Is that statement hard to understand? If there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead, if the dead do not rise, then it follows by logic that Christ is not risen. Now that passage doesn't require a lot of meditation. It doesn't require a lot of study to understand it. On the very surface of the text, it's plain. No resurrection, Christ is not raised. But now, just a few verses later, we find in chapter 15:29, we find this statement. What will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? What does that mean? What is meant there by baptism for the dead? Well, that statement is very obscure. And we find ourselves wishing that Paul had said a lot more at that point. And for you who don't know what I mean by baptism for the dead, here's what I mean. And from the very beginning, that statement has been a problem for interpreters. The church fathers don't do any better with it than the present generation. They didn't have a clue what it meant. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of suggestions as to what Paul is doing in that passage, none of which are satisfactory. So indeed, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Whereas chapter 15 and verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not raised. That statement is sufficiently clear that little by way of explanation is needed to understand it. Yet you literally could spend your life just reading through the material trying to explain chapter 15 and verse 29 about baptism from the dead and still not know at the end of a lifetime any more than you did really at the beginning. Well, there are many places in the Bible that are like that. If you'll turn to 1 Peter. Find one of those places that vex interpreters. Almost every book of the Bible, by the way, has a passage comparable to this. There's nowhere that I know of in the Scripture where the interpreter or the preacher can just kind of breeze through and everything kind of opens up like a flower on a spring morning and there you are. You're always bumping into things that are extremely difficult to understand right next door to something that's so plain that no one can miss it. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for example, you have this statement. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's not terribly difficult. I've got a message on that passage called The Simple Gospel in Simple Terms. And virtually every preacher of the gospel has preached this passage because there's a simplicity to it in stating the basic principles of the gospel that every Christian can understand. But now the trouble starts, beginning in the end of the verse. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, and here the version says, by the Spirit, but it can be translated in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, etc. Another one of those places where you could spend a lifetime just reading the literature. How to put all that together? What nuance to take from this phrase? What nuance to take from that phrase? How to have a comprehensive understanding of the whole? All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. There are large sections of the book of Revelation that frankly defy every attempt to decipher with absolute precision their reference and meaning. But no such difficulty is met with in the Gospel of John, though they were penned by the same author. We've been working our way through John's Gospel. We've hit a couple of tough places. But the truth is that most of those places will open up, and the understanding, if you'll read it in its context, the understanding is easily to be attained. But not so the book of Revelation. There are great sections of it that you read it 100 times, and at the end you throw up your hand and say, well, I think I've got a general idea of what is being said, but I don't know that I can say with precision what this phrase here means or that expression there means. Right? All things are not alike plain in themselves. In like manner, as the confession says, all things in Scripture are not alike clear unto all. Now we move from the Scriptures to us. What is clear, for example, to one Christian is not necessarily clear to another. And even as passages of Scripture differ in clarity, so readers differ in their capacity to understand. Christians differ, for example, in their native mental capacity. So what is plain to one may in fact be obscure to another. Not because of any obscurity in the passage itself, but simply because some people, by God's providence, are given more mental furniture than other people. And that's a reality. Christians also differ in the level of their growth in understanding. Hopefully, we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Christians are going to differ in the level of their growth and understanding. So that what may be plain to a seasoned saint who has studied the Scriptures for decades may not be as yet plain to a babe in Christ. For that babe in Christ, some very simple things may yet be hidden in terms of their capacity to understand. They're still digesting milk, and when they come to a big juicy piece of steak, they're just not able to deal with it yet. That day will come. Moreover, Christians differ in skills acquired for studying the Bible, so that what can be understood by those who have acquired a skill in the sciences, for example, of hermeneutics, that is, the principles of interpretation, or perhaps they've acquired some skill in the ability to read the original languages lying behind our English versions, or perhaps they've acquired other abilities for doing exegetical work. Christians who have acquired some of those skills will be able to understand some things which will lie beyond the ability of others who do not have that skill. But there are differences, not only in the Bible itself, but there's differences in us. All right? All things are not alike plain in themselves. All things are not alike clear unto all. This paragraph, of course, begins with a fact that was evident even to the Apostle Peter. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, the text that is cited at this point in our confession of faith, 2 Peter 3:16. I've many times been very thankful for this statement by the Apostle Peter. in that I felt that here was a kindred spirit, here was someone who understood me, and someone who understands us. He says, beginning in verse 15, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles or all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, Peter on this occasion doesn't say, as he's referring to Paul's writings, he doesn't say whether the hardness in understanding derives just from the difficulty in the things written themselves. There are certainly things like 1 Corinthians 15:29, what is baptism from the dead? There the issue is not differences in us. There the issue is that this is just a tough nut that no one's been able to crack. And so there are some things that are hard in themselves. Peter doesn't say whether the hardness and understanding that he has in mind there derives just from the difficulty of the matter itself or also from the unfitness of some to understand it. But his assessment is such that, in fact, it does warrant the doctrine of our confession that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves nor alike clear unto all. Even for an apostle who himself wrote some things hard to be understood, even for an apostle, some things, though not all things, some things were hard to be understood. How much more, brethren, do we find this to be the case? So when our confession says that the scriptures are clear, they're not saying that there are not some hard things to understand. And it is not saying that at times we find ourselves ill-equipped to understand them. All right? Well, following this opening observation, the confession then states the doctrine of the Scripture's clarity. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, that is, those things you need to know. We obviously don't need to know what baptism in the dead for the dead was all about. Whatever Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15, apparently we don't need to know that to be saved from our sins. All right? Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other. Now, as with the preceding paragraph where we looked at the subject of the Bible's sufficiency, we said we have to understand the Bible's sufficiency in light of God's purpose for the Scriptures, that the Bible is not sufficient as a general textbook of world history. It wasn't designed to be that. It tells us nothing about the history of the Far East. It tells us nothing about the history of the Aborigines in Australia. It's not designed to be a comprehensive introductory textbook for college science. It doesn't have a section on physics. It doesn't have a section on chemistry and biology, etc. It's not designed to that end. It's not sufficient for that. It is sufficient to make us wise unto salvation. That's the purpose. Well, here likewise, the focus is on the Scripture according to God's purpose for the Scriptures. It is clear in view of the purpose that God gave the Scriptures. Clarity extends not to all things. It doesn't extend to every question that we might be able to come up with in our ruminating on even the statements of Scripture. It is clear with reference to all things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. As Paul told Timothy, and this text keeps coming up over and over and over again as we studied the opening chapter of the confession, the sacred writings or the holy scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Such things as you need to know, need to believe, and need to observe in order to be saved, those things are plain, they are clear, and that to all. Again, as the confession says, so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, not only the theologians in the universities, etc., but the unlearned, in a due or proper use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Enough understanding in order to be saved and to learn how to walk with God. Now, just as an aside, you'll note that this statement assumes that the Bible is not even a textbook on theology. We've said it's not a textbook on world history. It's not a textbook on science. It's not a textbook on mathematics. And it's not a textbook on theology in the strict sense of the term. In this sense, the truths that relate to our salvation, those things to be known, believed, and observed, are not set down for us in the Scripture in topical order. If you pick up systematic theology, though they will differ in how they arrange things, everything will be in topical order. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Christ, etc. Even as our confession is, it's set in topical order. Well, the Bible's not set out like that. It's necessary to search out truths in, again, the language of the confession, in some place of Scripture or another. That is, in those places where they are clearly propounded and opened. And so the whole of what we need to know is here, but it's not here served up on a platter for us. Required of us is personal study of the Scriptures. We're required to think. We're required to think analytically. We're required to think synthetically. We're required to take the various parts, read it, analyze it, think through what is being said, and then bring those things together in statements of doctrine. All right, God has done this for a variety of reasons, but among the greatest of these reasons is to give us a lifelong interaction with the Word of God. We will never come to the point where we have everything exactly the way that we would like to have it, where you can say, all right, I'm done now. I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I've managed to sort everything out, and I've got my little tick lists, and I can go down, and yes, these are the duties, these are the truths, these are the motivations, etc., etc., etc. All right? But the whole is there. But it is there like diamonds in a field. They're not all lined up, where if you find the first one, the next one's right beside it, and you just keep going in a straight line. You're going to have to dig the whole field to get all the diamonds. Likewise, it's not necessary in order to gain that knowledge needed to be saved and needed to live as a Christian. It's not necessary to use extraordinary means. You don't need to be a Bible scholar. You don't need to be skilled in biblical languages. You don't need to be well-versed in the various departments of theological study, in biblical theology and historical theology and systematic theology and practical theology, etc. Those things are great advantages. And as you have opportunity to become skilled in certain areas, to that degree you're going to be a more accomplished student of God's Word. Such things are great advantages, yet they aren't so important that the unlearned cannot know saving truth without them. By a due, the confession says, that is a proper, which is to say a diligent and consistent use of ordinary means. They pack a lot into little words. A due use. Not by picking up the Bible once every 2 weeks, not by leaving it in the back of the car till the next Lord's Day, but by a diligent, consistent study, reading, meditation, ordinary diligent use of ordinary means, prayer, reading, attendance on faithful preaching, meditation, when blessed by the Spirit's illumination, even the unlearned may attain to a sufficient understanding. Some people say, I'm too stupid to understand the Bible? No. No, God has made the truth simple enough for even the simple, as we'll see. Okay. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Here's another of the texts cited. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." As we saw in a previous study in this confession, and indeed a couple of weeks ago, we looked together at Psalm 19. This text teaches the sufficiency of Scripture, but it also teaches its sufficient clarity even to the unlearned. If you'll recall, the language that David here uses, the term Torah, refers properly to instruction. It comes from a verb which means to teach, and it refers to that instruction or teaching in regard to faith and conduct, what we are to believe and how we are to conduct ourselves. That is, to all that God has spoken in His Word. And David says the law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. It lacks nothing of what it needs that it should be what God designed it to be. It is adapted by God's infinite wisdom to the needs of every man. It's an unerring guide in truth, an unerring guide in conduct. There is nothing that we need to know that can't be found here. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. And the specific end in view, or the effect in view of the word's perfection, David says, is that it converts the soul. It turns it out of the path of spiritual darkness and sin into the way of light and holiness. God's word, we've seen in the doctrine of illumination last time, doesn't do this apart from His powerful working on the soul. There still must be "let there be light" from heaven. But nonetheless, the law of the Lord is His appointed instrument to the end of converting His people, and this effect is seen everywhere that the truth is savingly brought into contact with the human heart. In saying that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, David is saying that God's word is so certain in its instruction that it can be relied upon, so well established that it cannot and will not be shaken by anything as yet future and unseen. And in this character, its clarity is also marked by a property that even simple persons otherwise devoid of understanding and prudence, may be instructed so as to find the way of salvation and walk with God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise even the simple. Psalm 119 and 130 makes the same point. In fact, there's a play on words in this psalm. If you'll turn there. Psalm 119 is, of course, an extended statement concerning the place of the Scriptures and the place of the law of the Lord in the Christian life. You find in verse 130 these words: "The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." A play on words there. The word translated entrance is petach. The word simple is pati. So the petach gives light to the pati. I'm sure for a Hebrew there was a little grin that went across his face when he heard these words. But the entrance of your words, the psalmist says, gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Now what does that mean? That word translated entrance is literally a doorway. It's a doorway, a fixture in a building that admits not only entrance into the building, but admits light into the structure. It is the term that's used for the doorway of a tent. It's the only entrance into the structure. Not only do you come and go through the door, but light comes through that door. All right? So the doorway or the entrance. Now, the imagery is taken in different ways. Charles Bridges remarking on the King James translation entrance, which is what's followed by the New King James, says, indeed, all the spiritual light known in this dark world has flowed from the Word. Forcing its entrance like the beams of the sun upon the opening eyes of a man that was born blind. Bridges is assuming that we're all born blind. That's our native character spiritually. And the Word, he says, is that source of light that forces its entrance like the beams of the sun through the opening eyes of a man that was born blind. It is a most striking instance of divine condescension that this Word, that is the Scriptures, the law of the Lord, so wonderful in its high and heavenly mysteries, yet should open a path so plain that the most unlearned may find and walk in it. Now, that's a passable sense of the text, but I think the psalmist is even more literal than that. Because there the imagery of the doorway is not really the doorway, it's that of entering in. Here, the more literal sense is most likely. So that it is the door itself. The Scripture is the door. It's the door that admits light into the soul. God's Word is a doorway that admits light into darkened minds. But whichever meaning is to be understood, whichever way, there's a metaphorical meaning, and the meaning is essentially the same. That is, by means of the Word of God, spiritual light is given to even the simplest of men. The youngest, the most unlearned, the most uneducated can understand sufficiently those things needed that they might have life, that they might be saved. And we need only recall missionary accounts of those who had not even the advantage of the ability to read in any language, who were so culturally backwards and unaccustomed to any kind of metaphysical or philosophical thought, who nonetheless, by hearing and taking to heart the preaching of the Word, gained sufficient understanding that they became eminent Christians whose walk with God eclipsed many of the learned Christians of their day. Ian Murray's book some years ago entitled Australian Christian Life, there's an account given here of a mission work in Gippsland, which is a section of what is now the province of Victoria. It's along the southern coast, the southern Victorian coast. And in those days, writing in the 1700s, this account that is given, that was a very, very isolated place. Now it's very metropolitan, what have you, but writing in those days, and let me find the passage, this is written by the missionary that served there in the opening of the gospel to the Aborigines of that part of Australia, a fellow named F.A. Hagenauer. And he writes with reference to the work of the Aboriginal mission station at Ramahayak in Gippsland. And I want you to hear what he has to say. It's not said who he's writing to. Perhaps that did not survive. But he is answering an inquiry as to the status of the work there. And he says, "Dear sir, I gladly comply with your desire to furnish you with some reliable information as to my views and experiences among the Aborigines in reference to their capacity of understanding and receiving Christianity as a power to change the hearts and lives of these people. The beneficial influence of true Christianity through the progress of education and civilization has worked a wonderful change in the lives, manners, and customs of the blacks." And that's what the Aborigines are still called in Australia. They're still referred to, even by themselves, simply as the blacks. But this brother writes, "Anyone not acquainted with their former cruel and most abominable habits but knowing them only as now settled in peaceable communities, would scarcely believe that the description of heathen life, which the Apostle Paul gives in the Epistle to the Romans, was a correct picture of their mode of life. That description that's found in Romans 1 of the degraded nature of pagan life. He said that was true of the Aborigines when the first settlers arrived in Australia. Given to the continual licentiousness of their carnal minds, they were slaves to their lusts and passions, which working with their superstitious and cruel nature made them ever ready and their feet swift to shed blood. They were very warlike and they were cannibals. Without a settled home, they wandered about from place to place in a most miserable and depraved condition, adding to their native vices, drunkenness, and other evils which they had learned from white people. The different tribes, either from superstitions or family quarrels or from violation of tribal territory and the sacred surroundings of their dead, were at continual warfare. And their fear of revenge by secret enemies was sometimes terrible to behold. Their howling noises for many days and weeks before and after the deaths of their friends and relatives, which told but too plainly that they were without hope in this world, were most pitiful to hear. And the disgusting scenes in connection with their nocturnal corroborees, that is, their gatherings in the middle of the night, the disgusting scenes in connection with their nocturnal corroborees cannot be fully described. Added to this came the tormenting custom to which some of them were subjected at their peculiar native festivities, and especially the barbarous treatment of females by their tribal lords. It is not necessary to refer to the many atrocities and crimes committed by them in days gone by, for it is well known that they gave trouble to the earlier settlers and were a terror to lonely women and children in the bush. Nor indeed I say anything about their loathsome diseases, which were prevalent among them in consequence of their immoral lives and habits. Having lived for so many years among them as a close observer, I can testify that the above statements give only a faint picture of what actually took place, for there is not one hour of the night or day in which I did not witness one or other of their cruel customs. In the midst of their quarrels and bloody fights at their ghastly corroborees and during the time of their most pitiful cries about their sick and dead ones, we have been able to bring to them the gospel of life and peace. And many times did they throw down their weapons and stop their nocturnal dances in order to listen to the word of God and the joyful news of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of 1860, a remarkable awakening among the blacks began with earnest cries to God for mercy and sincere tears of repentance, which was followed by a striking change in their lives, manners, and habits. The wonderful regenerating power of the gospel among the lowest of mankind worked like a leaven in their hearts. And through patient labor and the constraining love of Christ, we were soon privileged to see a Christian church arise and a civilized community settled around us. To the glory of God, it can be said that a comparatively large number of the remnant of this rapidly decreasing race has been brought to the knowledge of the truth, and a good many have honored the Lord by their humble Christian life for many years, and a still greater number died in full assurance of eternal happiness through faith in Christ Jesus. The carrying out of the Savior's commandment to His church to preach the gospel to every creature has accomplished what was considered by many an impossibility. For the influence of the Word of God proved its divine power, and many of these poor, depraved blacks soon began to sit at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in their right mind. General civilization and education in and out of school for young and old followed step by step as the fruit of true Christianity and showed in reality a greater progress than we ourselves could have expected in accordance with the generally adopted opinion in reference to the capability of the Aborigines. most people had written them off and said no good could be done amongst the Aborigines of Australia. And God was pleased. To men who could not even read, in the simple proclamation of the word, there was sufficient clarity that he opened their hearts and opened their minds and saved them from their sins. And when you read other accounts in this book about the Christian lives of some of the Aborigines, when you read Peyton's autobiography of his work in the New Hebrides, you see the same thing of tribes of cannibals converted to Christianity, and within a very short amount of time casting their pagan customs away and adopting Christian lives. The scriptures are clear. The scriptures are sufficiently clear to make even the most unlearned wise unto salvation. All things in scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. Now, there's one point of application I want to make, and then I'm going to close. And it's simply this. We have no excuses. We cannot stumble over some unclear passage and say, well, that just shows you can't know anything anyhow. The truth is sufficiently clear that each and every one of us can know what we ought to believe and how we ought to live. The scriptures are sufficient, and they are sufficiently clear. Well, thus far our confession of faith, God willing, next time we'll come back and continue as we have been, working our way through this doctrine of Scripture. Are there any questions from what we have covered tonight? Well, if not, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, indeed for the light that it shines upon our pathway. We thank you that that light is sufficient, that it is clear in its revelation of those things that we need to know, those things which we need to believe, and those things which we need to do in order to be saved and to walk with you. We thank you, Father. We believe that this simple fact of the clarity of the Scriptures is indeed a display of your heart, of your own goodness, and it is a display of your wisdom. And we ask that you would help us to make full use of the means you have given, that we might see, and we might believe, and we might walk as we should. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.